Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, as you saw in that little video, we are absolutely pumped about the opportunity that God has opened up for us to have at San Marcos and Escondido campus. And for all of you in all of our venues and our various campuses, today we will be taking a vote of affirmation. That's a legal requirement for us as a church to be able to borrow any funds or own property or anything like that. So as you already heard, I just want to clarify, you'll just hand those out at the end of the service. And you do need to be sure to sign it and check member or non-member a regular attender, because legally that matters at the end of the thing. And again, as we raise the money to replenish the fund that is allowing us to do that, whatever it is God had laid on your heart, that would be great. We got a long way to go, and as we continue to help one another, great things happen. But having said that, we're now going to dig into I can't say it's the strangest chapter through our study of Genesis, because we've had a lot of them, but it's another strange chapter, Genesis chapter 38. And if you're not already there on your phone or your iPad or Android, whatever it is, or you got something like with like leather and paper, you can use that as well. Find Genesis chapter 38 and take out that note sheet. And we're going to take a look at a story about a guy named Judah, the kind of ancestor we'd all like to forget about. Now, most of us have that guy somewhere in our family tree. It might be an immediate member of the family that you kind of always want to kind of gloss over when people are asking about brothers and sisters or mom and dad or kids or something. It might be an extended family member that you hope doesn't show up to the gatherings, or nobody ever kind of connects the dots and realizes the connection that you have with them. And for many of us, there's an ancestor or two back there that when it comes time to telling people about the family line, we just kind of forget about them. Well, today we're looking at one of these kind of guys. His name is Judah. He's a class A jerk. He's an absolute embarrassment to his family. And it's a family story that we're going to look at today that it's really hard to believe anybody would include on purpose. But God not only said to the Israelites, include it, he said, put it in the Bible, which means it's going to be around for a long, long time. Judah, the kind of ancestor we like to forget. And yet, as we study him today, we're going to discover there's some incredibly amazing spiritual insights that can come out of this story. But before I actually go any further and we read this chapter, Genesis 38, I want to stop and talk for just a moment about this R-rated Bible that we have. And there's a little section there on your note sheet called the R-rated Bible. And I'd actually like you to write down a couple of things. They're not going to show up on a PowerPoint or a slide anywhere, or a lower third of a video. So just jot these down. But the two things to understand about our R-rated Bible is, number one, the Bible is a book for adults. Write that down and never forget it. The Bible is a book for adults. Second, God always tells the whole story. God always tells the whole story. Now let me step back and talk about each of these things before we look at Judah's story, whole story. The Bible being a book for adults, that means it's not a children's curriculum. It can be used in a children's curriculum, but it was never meant to be that. And frankly, if we look at it honestly and carefully in the stories, even the language that's used in it, we would discover it is not G-rated. It is not PG-rated. It would absolutely be R-rated. Now, what happens for some of you that are longtime Christians, you almost rebel at that a little bit when you hear it, because what's gone on over the centuries is translators have actually taken parts of the Bible and softened it down so that God wouldn't be as offensive as God was, and as God sometimes is. You know, we get this image of Jesus. Every now and then I'll have somebody say, well, Jesus wouldn't have said such a cutting thing. But in reality, anybody's ever read the stories of Jesus, like, he got people ticked off. You're aware of that, aren't you? I mean, they killed him. You know that part of the story? You don't kill people you like. You kill people who have upset you with things that they have done and they have said. This will shock you, but occasionally I get notes and letters. Really? And now, those of you who have written notes and letters with suggestions and they're anonymous, I have bad news for you. We never read those or see those, so they get tossed aside because I always figure somebody won't tell me who they are. I don't care what they think, so we never even see those. But I have to guess there's a few of those because there are the signed ones we see as well. And often they ask questions. Well, for instance, they'll say, you know, a pastor shouldn't use those words. And what they usually are referring to is that Chris or I might say something is stupid. Now, of course, if you have a preschooler, you don't want them to say something or someone is what? Oh, you said it in church. Good for you. Gotcha, didn't I? Or that's idiotic, or it's screwed up, or that sucks, or whatever. You know, because what happens is, you know, we speak like adults because the Bible is for adults, and I will go with you that there are things that as an adult that we don't teach in our Sunday school class or that I would not want my grandson to say or whatever it would be. But for instance, in fact, I wrote it down for this. You like these things. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. King Saul is really ticked off at his son. And I like how the King James translates the Hebrew. It says, "You son of a perverse woman." That's interesting. Or the Apostle Paul, when he says, you know what? Compared to all of the self-righteous things and all of the standards and all the awards I won before, I have come to realize they are nothing compared to Jesus. They are as worthless as a Greek word, skubala. I count it all skubala, he says. The translators say, dung. Or the passages we're looking at today. Again, the Bible is, it's a wild book. And it's such a shame that so many of us have picked up the idea that it's a book for preschool moms. Now, if you're a preschool mom, it is a book for you. And it is a book for your kids. And Jesus suffered the little children in the old King James to come unto him. And the approachableness all fits. But at the bottom line, it is as real and as unsanitized as anything could ever be. And as a man, I want to tell you, I love that. Because I kind of grew up in a church environment in which Jesus was a bit limp-wristed. He walked around in a little robe. And, you know, we had flowers at church and little things on the wall, banners or something. It looked like a man cave. Not quite. And I think sometimes as men, I'm going to speak to you men, that what we don't really understand is the tiger and the lion that our Lord Jesus Christ is. And that our God is the King of Kings and the absolute Lord of Lords. And he can go toe-to-toe with anyone or anything. And when it comes time to tell the story, he tells the whole story. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this guy named Judah. Now, let's start out in chapter 38, the first five verses. And what we've got here is he has been involved in a bunch of crazy things. Judah's already helped his brothers murder these small villages where his daughter, but his sister had been taken, and they had violated her sexually and said, now we want to marry her. And they said, you can't do that to our sister. And they had everybody killed. He had been part of a scheme to kill his brother, and the last moment he was the ringleader who changed his mind and said, let's sell him as a slave. Then they brought a coat back to their dad saying, Dad, your favorite son has been absolutely killed by a wild animal. His dad was inconsolable and couldn't get over it. So Judah at that point decides, you know what, it's time to move on. So he moves on and goes to stay with a buddy, an Adullamite named Hera, a pagan and a friend of his, that every time he's around this guy, bad stuff happens. It's a classic picture of a companion of fools becomes a fool. Or as 1 Corinthians says, bad company corrupts good morality. And nothing good ever happened when he was with Hera. And he hangs there and he meets a Canaanite or pagan woman. She's a beauty. He marries her. and he has three sons. So let's read now these first five verses where that takes place. I'm in Genesis chapter 28. That is a very good passage, but it won't do us much good today. Okay, here we go. At that time, when his father was grieving about the lie that all the brothers had told him, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shuah. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kesbez that she gave birth to him. Now, so far, not so strange. But in verses 6 to 10, some things happen. We discover that both of the sons are very wicked. So wicked that God is going to kill them. An indictment on Judah as a father and as a man. And then we get, in verses 8, 9, and 10, what can't be called anything but three weird verses. So you ready? Here we go. I don't know how I got this short straw to get these, but somehow I did. Verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, a Gentile pagan woman from among the Canaanites. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he did, but he was one bad guy. Judah's sins, his behavior, had come back to haunt him. The next verse, verse 8. Then Judah said, and here's the first weird verse, said to Onan, the second son, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Can I have a collective ugh? It's called Levirate marriage. It was part of that entire world at that point. And in fact, I believe I have the verse on your note sheet in Deuteronomy 25. It was incorporated into the Old Testament law. And it had to do with the economy and it had to do with property rights. And the deal was that women couldn't own anything. Women, I mean, if they weren't tied to a man, they were in a hopeless situation. And so when a woman's husband died and she did not have any sons or daughters to even pass off for a dowry, then she became a secondary wife of the brother that was still living, the next in line. And he was to have a child with her that would be the child of her and her previous husband. And in that way, the property lines would stay there, and the woman would have a lifetime social security and safety net. Because as her child was young, everybody would take care of him because he was part of the family line. And as he grew up, the inheritance would be passed on to him, and she would be taken care of through that. And as I said, all cultures around that area at that time in history practiced that. Now, that's a weird enough verse as it is, Levirate or brother-in-law marriage. But now let's look at verses 9 and 10. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. In other words, the inheritance of his father would now be split three ways instead of just for him and his younger brother, with him being the oldest one getting a double portion. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. Now, those of you who help in Sunday school, do you ever remember that verse with our third graders? Huh? Yeah, I don't think we start teaching it until fourth grade. I mean, like, why is this here? Well, as the story unfolds, we'll find some reasons. But I need to take a sidebar here, because for some of you who grew up in Christian circles, you've heard this verse actually used a few times in completely goofy and non-biblical ways. The passage is quite clear what Onan's sin was, refusing to fulfill his duty to raise up a child in his brother's name and his brother's estate. It was greed. That means a couple of other things. It was not masturbation. The Bible doesn't speak about self-gratification, but a lot of people, the old King James called this, he spilled his seed on the ground and used to look at this passage and would use it as proof of that. But that's not what the passage is about. The Bible actually, as I said, says nothing about that. Now, I do want to make something quite clear. Though the Bible says nothing about self-gratification, it is quite clear that self-gratification that involves lusting after another person is evil and is not of the Lord. A major part of it, of what we call it today in our culture, is porn. That a lot of people see as kind of an innocent thing, and it's not at all. I've got the passage written down on your note sheet, I believe, Matthew chapter 5, verses 28, 29, and 30. Matthew 5, 28, 29, and 30. And Jesus is talking about the high standards of his kingdom. And here's what he says. He says, you have heard that you should not commit adultery. He says, that's good. But I want to tell you there's a higher standard. You should not, and he's speaking to men there, you should not look upon a woman to lust, because he who does that has already committed adultery in his heart. It's what I would call, I would if I could. It's looking for the purpose of lusting. Now, I want to be quite clear on this. That doesn't mean a lustful thought is an evil thought. That's called a temptation. It's what you do with it. But it does mean quite clearly this, that if I go somewhere or I take a second look, which is, guys, well, you make the first look count. Just kidding. No cards and letters, or make them anonymous. Okay. And in this day and age, this is not just for men. This is for women as well. If I stir up my sexual passions by lusting after someone else that is not my spouse, whether they want to do that, whether they see that as their job, whether they are, quote, choosing to do that, which is a very arguable statement, I am looking upon a woman or I am looking upon that man for the purpose of stirring up lust. And in that case, that's a sin. Because it's the same heart of adultery. It's the would if I could, as that I said earlier. I won't because I might get caught. I won't because it might wreck my marriage, or it might wreck my relationship, or I might get some disease or whatever it would be. But it's the heart that says, I would if I could. And sadly, our culture has completely missed that. But I've got to be honest with you. The Bible doesn't speak to self-gratification. And this passage doesn't speak to the patterns of it that are found in our culture. Though clearly, Jesus did when he spoke of the heart that intentionally goes to lust after one that is not your spouse. Now, this is also not a passage on birth control. Some of you have heard this passage, if you're a longtime Christian, used to speak of birth control. It was a form of birth control called withdrawal, but birth control is not what Onan was killed for. It clearly says he refused to raise up offspring for his brother. And the wickedness of his heart, and for that greed, God said, you're no more. Now, Judah started out with how many sons? Help. Three. How many has he got left? One. Now, according to Levirate or brother-in-law marriage, Tamar now is supposed to go to Shelah, the third one. You can imagine what goes going on in Judah's mind, though. He's saying, this woman is a black widow. So he treats her unjustly. Even though it was the wickedness of his own sons and not her at all that was going on in this story. So let's read on. Verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house. She wasn't living under Judah's roof, which will become important a little bit later on. Go back to your father's house. Until my son, Shelah, grows up. For he thought, he might die too, just like his brothers. Like I said, she's a black widow. You can write in the margin. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now, after a long time, don't miss that. I know in a verse it's just a few seconds, but a long period of time has now passed. Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, that season of mourning that was a part of that culture, another long period of time, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep. And here's his friend again. His friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Now, you need to understand something about sheep shearing time. It's when all the bucks were flowing. It was kind of like harvest time. And when they went to shear the sheep somewhere, it was kind of like the Vegas deal. What happens in Vegas, what? Stays in Vegas. What happens at shearing? Stays at shearing, okay? And now, obviously, everybody who goes to Vegas doesn't get involved in debauchery. You know, some of you will just head up there for a cheap vacation at the right time of year when they're offering you stuff or whatever. So I'm not saying, you know, going to Vegas is some horrible thing any more than going to shearing was some horrible thing. But the culture, you know, kind of like New Orleans at Mardi Gras or whatever. Not everybody in New Orleans is going wild, but the culture kind of winked at it and said, if there's ever a time where it's excusable to live absolutely out on the edge, it's during shearing time. So he decides to go, even though he's a wealthy man and doesn't need to go, and he takes his bad influence buddy with him. And as you might guess, not the best stuff happens. Verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep, verse 14, she took off her widow's clothes, she covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that through Shelah, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, she thought she was a prostitute. So he walked to the other side of the road. No. For she had covered her face, and not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. Well, what are you giving me to sleep with you? She asked. Well, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send the goat, she asked. And he said, well, what do you want as a pledge? Well, your seal and its cord, the staff in your hand. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now, besides like, what? That's in the Bible? There's another thing some of you are thinking, like, how could he not know who she is? Right? Come on, help me out. It had been a long time, somebody said. Okay. And you're thinking that in all the campuses and venues. I did emphasize that point. But I want something else to go on, because it's part of how we judge the culture sometimes mistakenly when we read the Old Testament. We read it through the lens of today's norms. In that day and age, men and women were completely separated. Even a wife would not necessarily sleep in the same tent of her husband if he was a patriarch and a man of wealth. They didn't eat their meals together. They were completely separate. Family structures weren't what we think of today, because the infant mortality rate was so great that sometimes they didn't even name children until they hit a certain age. It was a completely different world. He might well have hardly recognized her anyway. Then you add the time, then you add the veil, and you add the culture. What took place is not at all like, well, how could that happen? It was absolutely a part of a culture in which men and women were so separated that a patriarch, and again, a patriarch was distant not only from his own sons, but more or less from the in-laws as well, that he might not even have known. But of course, that does not excuse the sin on any part of this deal, does it? I'm just explaining the culture part of it. But it gets weirder. I know. It's like, you're kidding me. It gets weird. Yeah, it does. In verse 20, it says, meanwhile, while all this is happening, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But Hira couldn't find her. So he asked the men to live there. Where's the shrine or temple prostitute who was beside the road? Well, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there say there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there at all. And Judah said, wow, let's just let her keep whatever she has, or we're going to become the laughing stock. And after all, I did my part. I sent this young goat, but you couldn't find her. Well, about 3 months later, you know what was happening. So Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. And Mr. Wonderful, upstanding, now you see why I say he's a class A jerk. Look at his response. Bring her out and have her what? Talk to me. Burn to death. What a low-life hypocrite. Talk about a double standard. Well, as she was being brought out to be burnt to death, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns thee, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son. And he never slept with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was given birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, the other brother came out first. They were NASCAR drivers. So this is how you've broken out. And he was named Broken Out, Perez. And then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist came out. And he was given the name Zerah. Aren't you glad you came to church? Like, what is with this? Some of you who were here last weekend are saying, well, I thought we started the story of Joseph. I remember that from Sunday school, if you're a longtime Christian. Like, we teach that one to our kids all the time. Like, why is this little thing thrown in there? Well, as we're going to see, for a variety of reasons. One of them is this incredible contrast of Judah's wickedness versus Joseph's righteousness that we're going to see in the next chapter. Also, as Moses is compiling the history of Israel, remember, they've just stopped being slaves in Egypt. They're on the way to the Promised Land. He's helping them understand who they are and, frankly, why they had to spend hundreds of years in Egypt pulled out of Canaan, because they were becoming more like Cana than Cana was becoming like them. And also, when you step back and you see the whole big picture of Scripture, this is one of the most amazing stories of God's goodness and grace that you could ever find. And that's what I would want to do with the balance of our time. I want to step back and I want to help you to see how this thing called grace, which, by the way, is not a girl's name, or just a religious cliche, it's an absolute reality. How this thing called grace is so amazing and all over Scripture. On your note sheet, you've got a little section there that's titled that. It says grace. It's not just a girl's name or a righteous cliche. And the rest of the story has something, when you read the whole Bible, that you just go, who would have ever guessed if all they read was Genesis chapter 38? Judah, Tamar, Perez, and Zerah end up as pictures of God's grace in the Bible. And Jesus Christ, when he says, this is the ancestor I want to be named with, identified with, believe it or not, it's a guy named Judah. He comes from the tribe of Judah. In fact, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't know about you. If I was from the tribe of Judah, I'd say, I'm from the tribe of... What was that? Not our God. And in the genealogy of Jesus, where not everybody is mentioned, just a few key names are mentioned, Guess who makes it? These folks. I want you to see with your own eyes, turn to Matthew chapter 1, the first book in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. When it comes time to tell us who Jesus Christ descended from, lots and lots of people are left out. There's huge jumps. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But in the second verse of Matthew chapter 1, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah, the grandson of Abraham. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was what? Tamar. A Gentile woman. Now you need to understand this. Jewish rabbis, you know what they used to say? I thank God that I am not a Gentile or a woman, and then they'd fill it in with something else, a dog or a wolf or a whatever. But that was their big deal. Like, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not a Gentile or a woman. When Jesus writes his genealogy, he's got four women in there. All of them are Gentiles. One of them is Tamar and her sin. The other is a gal named Rahab who was a prostitute. I mean, it's just like, what? The very ones we would go, oh, let's not talk about them. God says, no, print it. I want everybody to know that. Mark it up. Even little Zahar. I mean, in all these genealogies, the firstborn, the one who, you know, the line passes through, he's always the one who gets it. In this messed up, dysfunctional, screwed up as big as you can get family we've been talking about today, they all get mentioned. And not the little credits at the end of the movie, like, hope you miss it. Right here at the front. Verse 3. First book in your New Testament. And that leads to some things I want you to go home with this week. The first is simply this. That we all grasp and understand that grace is absolutely unmerited. It's the absolutely unmerited favor of God. See, the word grace, oh, may God's grace be upon you, or grace, or what, yeah, it's just kind of stained glass. We don't really always grasp what it means. But grace means unmerited favor. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve, and grace means you get what you don't deserve. Both incredible things. And the point we need to grasp in our hearts, because if we really grasp it, instead of just a theological stained glass word, it changes everything about the way we view ourselves and others, is that it is completely unmerited. Help me out. With what we have heard of Judah, does he merit anything? Like a prison sentence? Tamar, she doesn't merit anything. She takes things into her own hands. It's unmerited. We tend to think of grace as something that God gives to good people. So some of you just checking out Christianity right now, the thing that's going on in your life is you're trying to clean up your act so you can get good enough to receive God's grace. I got news for you. Judah got it. Tamar got it. Grace is not something you earn. Once we receive it, it changes the way we live and who we are, but on the front end, it is not something we clean up our act so that we can get unmerited favor. It's in the midst of that we get it. Well, you go all the way back to Abraham, as we've seen in our study of Genesis. The guy was an idol worshiper, as far as we know, living in the land of Ur, and God just says, hey, dude, I got something special I'm going to do with you. Pours out his grace on him, and Abraham says, okay, and follows. We see it in Judah, messed up big time. And frankly, we see it in all of us if we're honest. There's a weird thing that happens in the Christian community. Have you ever noticed that some Christians, none of us, but some Christians, get angry at people who are against our God? Have you ever noticed that? Get resentful of people and things that mock our God? Sometimes go, well, I don't want those kind of people around me, my family, my children. Turn to the right from Matthew until you find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what I call a U-turn Bible verse. Follow with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, it's only people like us. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah! God, you go get them. Next verse. And this or that is what some of you, what? Were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Stained glass word that means set apart. You were justified. Stained glass word that means made right legally in the eyes of God. That's what some of you were. But by the blood of Jesus, you were washed. He set you apart. He gave you a new title, a new name, a new position. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, we get grace. We don't deserve it. And for some of you who have been washed an awful lot, you've been set apart an incredible amount, and you have gone from a cesspool to a life-giving spring in your own life, I want to make sure there's something we realize from this story. It was God, not you. And that's why we can never, ever write people off. Or write ourselves off. Or become angry and vengeful. Because when we get angry at those who do not yet know our God, who are living a Tamar, a Judah-like life around us, we are just like Judah saying, bring her out to be burned. The ultimate hypocrite. Not wanting to offer to others the very grace that God had offered us. Do you see why I say this is not just a theological concept? I mean, I want to tell you, the more that I grasp that, it just changes everything about the way I feel, about the way I respond to people. But I want to tell you, when I forget it, oh my goodness. A lot of us, we're like people who inherit wealth. It's a strange thing, and this is not true of everybody who inherits wealth, but people who deal with them, they're called trust fund babies. And the strangest thing happens, they did nothing but like win the gene pool race. And they think they're special. They completely forget. It's just a fluke of the family they were born into. Completely different mindset if you've ever been around people who have a whole lot of money that they pick themselves up by the bootstraps with the help of God made it. Totally different mindset. And we do that spiritually. We're like spiritual trust fund babies sometimes. Completely forgetting. Second, when we look in the mirror, and this is just the truth about how life is, when we look in the mirror, we see our best traits. When we look in the binoculars, we see others' worst traits. And God wants us to look in the mirror more than the binoculars. I mean, isn't that true? Man, when I hold up the Bible and I start saying, wow, what does it say to me? I begin to realize my attitude wasn't right here. Maybe God wants to work on me here or there. And I mean, there's just a whole bunch of stuff I go, oh, this makes me a little uncomfortable. I got a lot of work to do. And I'm like supposed to be a pastor. But when I pick it up as a pair of binoculars and start checking other people out, woo, do I see their stuff. And we all tend to do that. Have you ever hurt anybody? At the end of the day, you say you're sorry, you didn't mean it, and you're off the hook for yourself. But when somebody hurts us, oh no. You think an I'm sorry fixes this thing? Oh. See, when we look in the mirror, we tend to just see the best of ourselves. When we grab binoculars, we see the worst and remember it in everybody else. And God says, you study that mirror a little closer. I got written down for you, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, where it simply says this, do not merely listen to the word of God and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what he says is like a man. I love it. You know, a man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he saw. I mean, you're a little better at checking it out and remembering. He says, look closely, not a glance, look closely. Or Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, do not judge or you will be judged. For the same way that you judge others, Mr. Judah, burner at the stake, it will be measured to you. That's God's word to us. Grace is absolutely unmerited, the absolutely unmerited favor of God. When we look in the mirror, we see our best traits. Binoculars are worse, so grab the mirror. And then here's number 3 to go home with. God is in the business of turning losers into winners. Of taking a Judah and making him the head of one of the 12 tribes. Of deciding that Jesus Christ is going to be born into that family. By the way, so was King David, so was King Solomon. And in the end times, when our Lord returns, he's known, as I said earlier, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. A cesspool turned into a life-giving spring. A rebel turned into a son or daughter. And that's who Jesus came for. We must never forget that. Again, those of you who don't feel qualified for him, he came for you. Those of us who realized that long ago and stepped over the line and follow him, never forget, he didn't come to pick up the good draft picks, the people who already had it together. That's why the religious leaders hated him, because he hung around with the Judas, the Tamars of his day. Because he didn't see who they were, he saw who through the grace of God they could become. And they became it. Nothing is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the grace of God until they breathe their last. Imagine what the Christian community's reputation would be if we really got that. You are aware that some studies show recently that in the top 3 of people that where people say, I'd least like to have this person as a neighbor, is a Bible-believing Christian. You realize that? In my lifetime, we've gone from, hey, that's cool, to grudging acceptance, to kind of belittlement, to disdain. And frankly, we have brought it on ourselves because we've forgotten grace, the grace we received and the grace we're supposed to give. We've forgotten that such were some of us, and God has a place for a Judah and a Tamar. Always has, always will. Because when their act is cleaned up, who gets the glory? He does. When we clean up ourselves, who gets the glory? We think we do. Father, I thank you for one of the weirdest stories in the whole Bible. For something that makes us even a little uncomfortable when we read it. The kind of stuff we'd like to forget about. The kind of passages we'd like to just jump over. Because in those, we see what an amazing God you are. And our heads are bowed and eyes closed today. I want to speak to those of you here in live and in our various venues in Vista and our campuses or even online. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's what I want to ask you. Is there someone God is asking you to give grace to? Is there someone that you've been waiting for them to deserve it? And God is simply saying to you through this teaching today, no, give them what you got, not what they deserve. And for those of you who've been coming around and just checking out Christianity for a little while, you know in your heart of hearts you've not yet stepped over that line. You've been waiting to clean up your act, to be worthy. If today would be the day that you're ready to make that step and grab hold of that unmerited favor that he's offering you, I want to invite you to pray a little prayer with me. Because Jesus said that if you will follow him, He will forgive your sins, adopt you into his family, and come, and he will change you from the inside out. You don't start it. He does it after you join him. And the day you're ready to take that step, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. Take the Judas stuff just away. Would you adopt me into your family? And would you come and change me from the inside out? Here is the steering wheel of my life. From today, you be the navigator. And I'll be the follower. While our heads are bowed and eyes closed, those of you who prayed that prayer and campuses, venues are here in life, I'd like you to look at me for just a second because I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you in just a moment when we fill out worship response cards and communication cards inside the worship folder, would you just write on that card, I prayed that prayer, I gave my life to Jesus, whatever it is, so that we might know that and pray for you as you begin the journey. Just that simple thing. People are going to drop offerings and cards into the plates and buckets as they go by. Would you just do the same? That we can pray for you. Jesus, thank you. Because without you, we're all stuck as Judas and to Mars. And with you, we can become sons and daughters of glory. In Jesus' name we bless you. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that we might go with a greater understanding, not just in our head, but in our gut, of the mercy and grace of God. That we would never forget who we've been and what we've done in our darkest and worst moments. And we would never overlook who others can become in their greatest and their best once Jesus has touched them. It changes everything, doesn't it? Turn around and greet another doofus. And we'll see you next week. God bless.